Good morning. How are we doing this morning? Good? Awesome. Well, if you're joining us for the first time, or maybe you've been in and out, we are going through a series on Exodus, and today is the final message of the series. It's been incredibly delightful. I have learned so much, and I hope and pray that you have enjoyed and learned, and that this journey has been one that has benefited all of us. What do you think? How's it been so far for those who have been here? Good. Well, last week, we actually looked at the last chapter of Exodus, which dealt with the completion of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, for those who weren't here, is the center, it's the hub of God's glory presence with his people. We saw that God had stated a mission to Pharaoh that he was going to bring his people out from underneath Pharaoh to the wilderness to worship him, and he did it. He did it. He brought them out to the wilderness. He created the center for worship. And so mission accomplished, although it felt like a bit of a cliffhanger because there's still some things to come. Today, I felt like it was going to be a fitting conclusion to this text to look at, really, in my mind, the heart of worship. So as we are concluding this series, we're looking at the heart of worship in one of the most incredible texts that I've studied in recent history. A text that encompasses so much gospel. It's amazing. A text that has incredible parallels, and a text that honestly many of us probably know, and that is Exodus 32, which is dealing with the calf, the making of the golden calf. I think that growing up as a child, if I think about Exodus and what I learned as a child, there's probably two stories that really stand out. Well, maybe three, right? You have the plagues, and they happened in some order, and you can't remember what and how, right? That sticks with me. And there's the parting of the Red Sea, clearly. That's a whopper of a miracle, and it stuck with me, and I remembered it, right? But it's interesting that this story about this incredibly tragic event, one of the darkest events in Israel's present history, to this point, their darkest moment as a nation, is a moment that stuck with me as a kid. It resonated. And I think that this text is designed to stick with us. I do think that it's a text that's designed to stick with us. When I was studying Deuteronomy in seminary last fall, one of the things God reiterates more than anything else is, remember, remember. And we've seen that here in Exodus. And what does he tell them to remember here in Exodus that we've seen again and again? I am the God who did what? I brought you out of Egypt. Remember who I am. And it'll be important for us to reflect on that as we come into our text today. We're going to look at this as a warning text for all of us. We're looking at it. It's a fall text, which is something that we see repeated throughout Scripture. It's a text dealing with judgment, which is a topic that's very challenging, and I have had the honor of covering on a number of occasions. And more beautifully, it's a text of incredible mercy and redemption. And I hope we're able to draw that out and see that today. So if you'd turn with me, Exodus 32. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's a big one, but it's beautiful. And we've heard a fair amount of Scripture today, and I love it because it's the most important thing that we can hear when we gather. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of" where? Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down and ate and drank and got up and indulged in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, so just for reference, this is happening down in the valley in the desert. Moses has been up on the hill, up on Sinai for 40 days. And so when this happens in the desert, then the Lord says this to Moses. The Lord says to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It's not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made, he burnt it in the fire, and he ground it into powder. He scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came a calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so becoming a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp, one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day, about 3,000 people died. Then Moses said, you've been set apart to the Lord today, and you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. But Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. And the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Let's pray. Lord God, I just pray that you would be speaking through your word today. God, I pray for clarity as I encourage us and help us see truths and patterns and consistencies that we see throughout Scripture represented here in this text. God, bless us as we receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. This text, as I had mentioned, has incredible parallels throughout Scripture in multiple ways, but one that I'd like to draw to our attention is the fall parallel. We see that the falls happen throughout Scripture, but this one is remarkably closely tied and parallel to the fall that we see in Eden. You see, there's a covenant that's made between God and humanity. God comes and promises blessing and well-being and gives some warnings and expresses what happens if those warnings are not followed. He did that with Adam, Eve in the garden. He does that here with Israel. And they knew this. It was in writing. We covered this a few weeks ago. Moses wrote it down, and then he actually taught from what he wrote down. So this isn't a mystery to them. This is a hard and fast reality. And they had celebrated this commitment, this covenant, with a meal. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. So you have this covenant between God and humanity, Adam and Eve and Israel. You have a temptation that comes from at the center of the temptation is this bestial source, right? In the garden, it's the serpent. Here we have a calf. There's a counterfeit covenant meal. You see, in the garden, you have fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that replaces the fruit of life. It's done with perceive this is for our good, so it's done with these intentions of like, oh, this is a good thing to do. And here we see the same. They're eating and drinking. Aaron even, it seems, potentially put forward when it says that we're going to have a festival to the Lord. He's not talking, the name Lord there, as you'll look, is all caps. We're going to have a festival to Yahweh. It's almost like Aaron's responding to seeing all the chaos is starting to break out and is like, maybe I can course correct. But the reality is what happens the next day, and God makes clear in this text, was not a celebration or worship of Yahweh God. It was a celebration or worship of their new gods. It was a counterfeit covenant meal, idolatry. And we see that the individual, the representative human that's placed to guard and protect humanity, when confronted with their failings, when confronted with the problems, what do? Blame other people. It's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. It's these evil people. You know what they do. What I mean, how can you blame me? And in both cases, ironically, right? Adam blames God because he says, it's the woman you gave me. But Aaron also blames God because it says in the text, who made the idol? He did. He did it. But when he got there, he realized, oh, this isn't really going to line up. So let's just make this a miracle for Moses. I threw the gold in the fire and pop, there's a calf. Right? So he's blaming some divine entity for this occurrence as well. Either that or he realized how foolish it was that everyone was worshiping something he made. Right? I built it and that seems silly. So, and then the other thing we see is the first major consequence to this fall we see in Genesis and we see here in Exodus 32 is brother killing brother. Now, it's different here in Exodus than it is in Genesis. But I think that what we can take, the parallel that we can take and that is consistent throughout Scripture is that when people sin, family strife is short to follow, right? We see that. I mean, it is rich through Genesis as we look through last year. We saw it with Cain. You see it with Abraham. You see it with Isaac. You see it with Jacob. And in both cases, the bestial source of temptation will be crushed in the end, right? The snake's going to wait a long time. The calf won't make it to the end of the chapter. Scripture is amazing. Scripture is amazing. So often it brings us back, it reminds us, it draws connections to itself. And this cycle that presents itself throughout Scripture, we see this fall cycle where there's covenants that are made. We saw it with Noah. Noah gets off the boat. A covenant is made. Noah goes, gets drunk, and then stuff goes to garbage, right? It's not new. We see it with David. Covenant made with David. You know, it's another moment of like, here we have it. God has restored right relationship with humanity. And then David kills Uriah and steals his wife and everything goes to garbage. We're good at messing things up. We see it with Peter. A covenant meal is had with Jesus. The sealing of a new covenant. And even with a warning, he denies Christ. And things get messy for a little while. It's consistent. It's consistent. Scripture is amazing. And this is one of the many reasons our leadership team here is committed to spending time each year studying the Old Testament. The Old Testament shows us the consistency of God's character, the desires of God's heart, what it means to be God's people, and it reiterates time and time and time and time again how desperately humanity needs a Savior. And this text is no exception. So as we wrap up our time in Exodus, as we look at this text, I want to look at three things. It's going to be simplistic sounding at the front, but bear with me. We've got bad news, we got good news, we got greatest news, okay? Bad news, good news, greatest news. You think you can remember that? Yeah. All right, great. We're on a good course. So let's start with the bad news, right? Bad news is that we become like what we worship. Bad news is we become like what we worship. Hold for it. I know you've got some thoughts going. You wait. Bad news is we become like what we worship. We saw that in the psalm we read today. They become like the things they craft. But there's very few texts in Scripture that I think display this so clearly, that people built something to serve them, to lead them, to go before them, but they become enslaved to it, and they become like it, okay? Here in Exodus 32, as they make this calf, we see rapidly that the people become like beasts. They become like beasts. There's chaos. There's confusion. There's disorientation. Aaron can't even get his stories right. It's so bad that Joshua hears the noise and he thinks it's war. Verse 25 refers to it as running wild and out of control. And the text where it says they indulge, let's see here, I gotta find it. They indulge in, there we go, indulge in revelry. This is just out of control, sinful activity, probably of a sexual nature. Paul alludes to that. So they're out of control. And we see that Scripture is consistent about being controlled, right? So this bestial aspect of them being out of control, in Timothy, it warns us against, 2 Timothy 3:1-3, it warns us against being out of control. It says that there will be terrible times where this will happen. And the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23 tells us that in the Spirit, there's self-control. God also points out the fact that they've become like the idol they worship, because the way he describes them is a stiff-necked people. They made a calf with a stiff neck and a hard heart, and they became stiff-necked and hard-hearted. It's easy to look at these things and distance ourselves from them, but I would like to argue that this becoming like what you worship is something that we see today. And I want to expand on that, because I think sometimes when we talk worship, we think very specifically of coming to church, glorifying God, spending time maybe reading the Bible or in prayer, but there's an aspect of worship that is in service to God. We serve God. There's obedience involved. So what do you serve? And an example for us today is these guys. I don't carry these on stage with me usually, but I wanted to bring it out just for today. We have these phones, right? Probably just about everyone in the room has one of these. And they're a great tool. I use mine all the time. I'm not going to say, hey, don't use your phone anymore. But what I am going to say is it's awful easy to start serving this thing. And it's quite evident in our culture that this is exactly what's happening. Okay? Why? Why do I say that? we're incapable of sustained attention. I'm probably like 15, 20 minutes in. Half of you guys statistically aren't even paying attention anymore. You've got 5 or 10 other tabs open and you're scrolling through. Right? I hope you're paying attention. I think I've done an okay job captivating this morning. I'm a bit of a clown. It's one of my good and not so good features. But we have a hard time being present. So many things are running in the background, and we find that we are intensely efficient in some ways, but at the same time, more disconnected now in this current culture than maybe we ever have been with the community around us. Woo! There it is. We became like this guy. It's not very relational. All right, I'll move this away now. So, it is easy for us to worship, to serve, to fall into these trends, and in that we become like it. And we need to guard ourselves against it. What Israel did was so egregious because one of the reasons is, one, they made an idol. They were told not to do that. But what do they say this idol did? They said it. Here are the gods that led us out of where? Egypt. Literally in chapter 20, God says, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, and you will have no other gods before me. They go right ahead and say, not only are we going to spit in your face, we're also going to take exactly what you said to us and give it to this idol. It's crazy. And you know it's coming. Because they've already like warmed up. They've created an idol of Moses. But before we're too hard on Israel, I want to issue a caution. Moses has been gone for 40 days. This people, since they've been out of slavery, have had a present Moses, a mediator with them. Someone they look to for guidance and leadership. And how many times have you been in a moment of crisis or a moment of uncertainty or a moment of waiting, and it goes on for like 12 hours and you're like, you know, 40 days. I have a very specific example from my life that would be easy to be a major stumbling block for me. God clearly has opened doors for my family to move into the house that we're in. It's delightful and couldn't have happened without a bunch of different things happening that were out of my control. But now I have two houses. And the other one needs to sell. I cannot afford two houses. But I'm waiting. And it would be easy for me to look at the unsold house and give in to fear and panic and let that control who I am. What am I gonna do? And my rationality goes, and I become a bit bestial too. So we just, you know, it's easy to happen. So before we judge Israel for their stiff-neckedness and their losing sight of God and unfaithfulness and chaos and confusion and disorder, I want us to keep that in mind, which brings me to the good news. Okay, so we got through the bad news. You become like what you worship. We become like what we worship. The good news, we become like what we worship. The good news is we become like what we worship. As you look through this text, it might be easy to look at Moses and go, look at this rage monster. He's at it again. Smashing tablets and smashing faces. It'd be easy to look at it that way. And certainly we see, as we look at Moses throughout his ministry, his life of ministry in this book and the following three books, it's riddled with failings, outbursts, failures. But as I studied this text more and more and more, I read a few commentators who said, arguably, in this text, in chapter 32 of Exodus, we see Moses behaving most like God throughout his whole ministry in one shot. Okay? So let's look at that. If we look at Exodus 34, 6 through 7, God defines himself. This is how he defines himself. He passes in front of Moses and he proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Moses just spent 40 days in God's presence worshiping him, listening to him, honoring him. And friends, if you stay with me, I think that I can show you how Moses displays God's justice, mercy, and commitment to God's covenant in this text. You ready? Let's take a look. Okay, the first element is justice. This is a hard thing for us to wrap our mind around. We'll get to that. Stay with me. No other tabs open. Close all other tabs. Here we go. Okay, so justice. We see their response to sin. We see their response to sin, and in the Hebrew, it's the identical language. God's anger burns hot. Okay? That is in, let's see here. My anger may burn hot in verse 10. Okay? The same language. So Moses witnesses this burning anger, and he says, in the very next verse, don't let your anger burn hot against your people. So Moses sees God's anger burning hot, and he responds by calling it, don't let your anger burn hot. Those are the same words. Then, when Moses sees the calf and the dancing, the same exact Hebrew words are used. His anger burned hot. Okay? Same words. And when Aaron sees Moses, he recognizes that Moses' anger is burning hot. And what's he say to him? Don't be angry with me. but it's the same. Don't let your anger burn hot. That same term. And in Hebrew, when they use the same language, it's for a purpose, to draw a connection. When Hebrew writings repeat themselves, it's there intentionally to draw our attention to the repetition. And so the repetition here is God's anger, Moses' response, Moses' anger, Aaron's response. And so we see this parallel between how God is behaving and how Moses is behaving. So that's the first element. We also see, as hard as it can be, this trajectory of judgment, which is, we've covered this in other messages. God uses, when we go through the plagues in Egypt, a lot of times it's not a hang-up. It's a plague, right? But when a sword is the tool of judgment, well, that's really hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's really hard. And I don't have any perfect answers. I'd love to talk to you about it. I've thought about it a lot. But it's the only thing I can come to is God's judgment is just. I know that. What he uses for judgment and the impact that has on people, I don't have all the answers, so forgive me. But we see here in the judgment an escalation. One, Moses is burning hot. He sees this great sin. He crushes the calf and he serves it to the people. Judgment one. Okay? Totally Moses. No involvement otherwise that we can see in the text. This is Moses' response. He never gets corrected for this response. Second, Moses gives a verbal command to the Levites. So the Levites, he says, those who are for God, come to me. And the Levites come to him, and it may be because that's his tribe. So they were a little more patient waiting for Moses than the other tribes were. Levites are Moses' tribe, so the Levites come to Moses. And then he gives a command for the use of the sword, and the command comes from God. So here we have Moses is giving a judgment, Moses being the voice piece of a judgment from God, and then at the end of the chapter we see the plague, a judgment from God directly. You see that like stepping Moses, Moses, God, God? And in between, there's interaction between Moses and God, and there's no reprimand for the course, okay? So we see that Moses' response to sin is one that is has a likeness to God. Not perfect, but a likeness to it, okay? And then, but the most important piece, and this I think softens the blow of judgment, is that there is a greater piece to Moses' character aligning with God's character than his disgust at sin. And that is his unshakable mercy. As we've walked through this story, we've seen Moses break on a number of occasions under the weight of how these people treated him. He was not treated well. And anything that went wrong came back on him as his fault, even when he was doing just as he was told. And anything that went right, they were quick to forget. Or just not listen. Moses has been bullied and beaten by these people. He has witnessed their own falling and failures, and yet, when God says, your people, Moses, who you led out of Egypt, this is an interesting thing God does here. In the text, I'll look up the verse for you. So when God addresses what's happened with the calf, he says, your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, when he's talking to Moses. There's two things that I can imagine from this. Number one, God is, in response to the idolatry, God is instantly distancing himself from these people. So that's one piece, potentially. The other thing that I think is happening is that he's challenging Moses. He's providing an opportunity for Moses. We saw this with Abraham when dealing with Sodom. And we see this here with Moses. He opens up an opportunity for Moses, and Moses reminds him. He turns him just in the next few verses. He says, your people, who you brought out of Egypt, that he brings to God. He says, no, these are your people. And that wasn't Moses shirking the responsibility. How do we know that? Because at the end of this text, Moses offers himself up. This is a parallel that will bring us to the greatest news. Because Moses says to the people, after judgment has fallen, the judgment that's coming through Moses in some capacity has fallen, he said, you've sinned greatly, but I'm going to go up that mountain and maybe the Lord will let me atone for you. And so he goes to God. He brings the offer. Take me. And God's like, you're great. I'm willing to start over with you. You can be the new Abraham. But I can't accept that offer. You aren't capable of offering it. You aren't capable of offering it. Which brings us to the greatest news. You ready? You still with me? Okay, so the bad news, we become like what we worship. The good news, we become like what we worship. And the greatest news is that if you're here and you've given your life to Christ, the one you worship became like you. The one you worship became like us. And this story is a beautiful picture of Christ. Israel has sinned. They made a substitute of God, incurring the judgment of God. But in Christ, God becomes the substitute for sinful people and satisfies the judgment. Instead of the earring God being crushed, poured out, and given to the people to drink, we have God himself in Christ Jesus being crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53:5, poured out unto death, Isaiah 53:12, given to us to eat and drink in a new covenant meal, Matthew 26:26-28, which we're going to get to celebrate today. And he did all this so that we could experience deliverance from the gods who wish to enslave us. Isn't that great news? It's great news. You see, Moses was a good mediator. And God encouraged him and says, yes, Moses, I'll start with you, but you're not good enough. But Christ came, the perfect mediator. He goes through, he becomes all the elements that we talked about in the tabernacle, laying up his life so that we can have freedom in him, freedom from the gods that we might be drawn to serve, should we surrender to him. And we see here in Exodus, the fire came down on the mountain. The law was given. The people failed. A judgment came and the sword took 3,000 lives. But when we turn forward to what Christ did in his covenant, the Spirit of God comes down at Pentecost over the heads of 12 people or more, right? They go out into the streets. They take up the sword of the Spirit. And 3,000 are saved. That is a stark contrast. And that is what we have in Jesus Christ. I want to invite up the worship team.